Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. So a couple quick things before we get started. One of those things is we got our books in for our men's study at the workshop. So super excited about that. Dan has scoured all kinds of bookshops. We were only able to get 27, so we're a little bit limited. And honestly, I don't know how to handle this because we want everybody to get a book. And even the young guys, if you're like, man, I really want a book of my own because I really want to study, then we will not let you go without a book. And so here's what we're going to do. If you really are, or if you're invested in the workshop and you really want a book, get one. They're in the back in the box. And then if we run out, there's digital copies. They're not going to be reprinted until October. But we can also get used copies. So all that to say, if you want a book, you can find one or we can help you find one. But super excited about this. We will be going over the first two chapters in the workshop coming up when we meet July 5th at the 4-H building. We'll be meeting at 7:30 in the morning. We'll be going over the first two chapters. The chapters are really short but powerful. And this is something that's going to form kind of what we do together over the next 3 or 4 years. And also, one of the things I'm going to talk about tonight is one of our goals is this is not just a men's study. This is a men's resourcing section. This is us helping dads to lead their families. We're trying to give you practical skills and functional things to do. So for some of us who grew up not being led in this stuff, not being told how to do it, what we're trying to do is say, we're just going to go through this study. We're going to do it together. Now walk your family through this very same thing. It's not that hard. You can read 3 questions. I mean, so we're just trying to help, to support you, to encourage you in your roles to disciple your children, right? So we're going to be talking about that tonight. And this book is going to help us to get there. So it's called Everyone's a Theologian, and it's walking through systematically particular doctrines, some of the most important doctrines in the Scripture, and we're going to be working those through those together. So we have that. And then I'm going to be quoting intermittently throughout my sermon today from a little booklet that's been super helpful for my own personal ministry, and then also it's been very formative for us as a church. I think all of our leadership team, I believe, has read this little book, but it's called A Critique of Modern Day Youth Ministry. And I'm pulling some of the historical things that we've grabbed from this document today. And then also, it's just been really helpful and formative. And so I think I've got like 8 copies of this. And if you are like, I really want a copy of that, that's really helpful for me, then please come and I will get you one. And if we run out of copies and you're like, I really, really want to read that, we will get you a copy. Sound good? All right. Well, we're going to get started. Let's go ahead and just ask the Lord for help today. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity to be before you as your people. Appreciated the way Ian opened up and led us and directed our thinking. We're here for you to learn from you, to learn from your word today. So help us to do just that. And we come to you now knowing that we are desperate for your help. You've already sent it in your word. You've given it to us in your spirit. Now help us today, Lord, to be diligent, joyful recipients, hearers, listeners of your word. For your great glory, for our joy, and for the great building and the practical building of your kingdom. Hear us, we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, many of you know that the first part of my ministry years were primarily spent in counseling. So it was about 10 years into that work. And as I progressed to more and more formal counseling, meaning gravitating more to an office and sitting down with people, like for an hour segment, I began to become frustrated. So I was doing that for about 10 years before I began to realize some of the limitations and frustrations with the outcomes and kind of the difficulties of that environment. And so I started asking myself some questions. Why do we do it this way? Why 1 hour, 45 minutes to an hour? Why are we isolating people that are struggling from the rest of the body, talking to them about their deepest, darkest secrets, and then we return them to a body for which they feel totally isolated and disconnected? And not only that, but they fear, I can tell my counselor these things, but if I ever mention this in the body, I'm the only one that is struggling with these things. Why are we doing it this way? Did this just evolve? Did somehow we just settle on an hour, and now that's kind of what we do? Or was this intentional? Was it something that was developed from a specific worldview? And like, what was its directed outcomes, desired outcomes, and why was it structured this way? Do we see any hints of this in the scripture? Is this context neutral? In other words, is the way we're doing this just, well, it's okay because we can make it work. Is it neutral, or is it actually fighting against what we're trying to do? Is there a better way? And so when it came time to think about my thesis for my master's topic, I actually wrote a book, and it's called Counseling in a Canoe, Considering the Context of Biblical Counseling. So I took all these questions that were swirling around in my head and did a deep dive. Why do we do it this way? And in my research, what I discovered is that the standard one-hour counseling model was built directly out of secular philosophies and the emergent human sciences that were being developed rather rapidly post the Industrial Revolution and right around the turn of the 19th century to the 20th century. You have this great influx of Darwinism, and then also Freud step onto the scene and start reshaping how we think about how people evolve, grow and change, and also how they're healed. Also, we started reconsidering for the first time what's at the base of people's root difficulties. And so what used to be our greatest problem and what's causing all of our problems is sin, and now we're disconnecting from the Lord completely, and we're finding new reasons for sin that can be solved internally, rather than externally, the Bible speaking authoritatively to us. Authority is now inside us, and the counselor helps us to discover our authority and grow and change. This isn't actually a neutral environment. It was designed specifically to accomplish some specific things. And one of the things it was intentionally designed to do was to limit relational depth. Remember, now we're moving into science, and so I need to step back as a scientist and have objectivity. And so then we had things that were actually, we would build walls around the counseling relationship so we would keep what was called professional distance. Where is professional distance in the scripture? But this is why it was structured and designed this way. It was also this significant shift around, again, the fact that the problems of humans were scientific and then also psychological and emotional, not sin against a holy God. Truth became inwardly discovered through therapy, not revealed authoritatively through the scriptures. And rather than holding forth the truth of the scriptures, the church became intimidated and then followed suit and abdicated the care of souls to the quote-unquote professionals. Now, why do I tell you all this? Well, one, because it's an opportunity to tell you that I wrote a book and nobody's ever read it. So maybe, I'm kidding. But something else happened in this same exact era, and it was very similar. A man named Granville Stanley Hall, drawing from Darwin and Freud, championed his recapitulation theory. As an evolutionist, he believed that teenagers ought to be separated. This is a whole huge study, by the way, with lots of interesting dynamics to it. He thought teenagers, because of his evolutionary thought, again, based on Darwin and Freud, that teenagers not only needed to be separated from the littler people, younger people, but also from adults. In order for, he was essentially the inventor of adolescence. He believed that teens and teenagers, this was the most formative time in a person's life. And if you're thinking like an evolutionary biologist, then the way that the human species evolves means they have to be freed up from the constraints of bygone generations. And so he began to isolate or propose that we should be isolating adolescents, teenagers, from both youth and adult. His theories and thoughts passed down to a guy last name of Dewey, not the same as the Dewey Decimal System, but he taught in Chicago, and he taught a whole new generation of teachers and educators that we should be separating adolescents from the rest of society. And guys, right after that, as this infiltrated, this was the birthplace of high schools. For the first time in our history, we took adolescents out of the normal culture and we started putting them alone off to themselves. That started in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and by the time we get to the 1950s, what happens? For the first time in human history, we have a completely different subculture of youth that has its own music, they have their own literature, they have their own dress and hairstyle, and they had their own movies and entertainment. And it was apart from or in opposition to the adults, the elders. And so one of the first movies that steps on the scene is A Rebel Without a Cause. It's an old James Dean movie. But essentially, this is the first time we see, in order for you to progress and evolve, you have to break free from the adults who are restraining your growth and your potential and your freedom. Church family, this is not neutral. And then tragically, once again, rather than leading the culture, the church follows suit, separating the youth in church from the younger ones and from the adults, and it's in this time that the structure and the basis for what we now call modern youth ministry was born. I want to remind us how important it is to think about these things and the fact that these aren't just neutral environments. There are consequences to our thoughts and our actions and our behaviors. God has a completely different vision for human purpose, progress, and community building and transference of faithfulness. He does have an opinion about that, and it's actually very strong. He says parents and older generations are to train the younger, and the younger humbly receive this wisdom. And at the center of all of this is the fear of the Lord. So this isn't about human progression. We're not putting humans at the center. We're keeping him at the center. See that? It's really important. Industrial Revolution, what happens? All of a sudden, humans are profoundly, once again, cyclical in history, becoming the center of the universe. The world says youth must break free from the constraints of others in order to make evolutionary progress and to elevate man. The world says youth must be separated, broke free from the constraints of others in order to make evolutionary progress and to elevate man. That is what the world says. Watch the most recent movie, one of the most recent movies from Disney called Wish. It is one of the most profoundly anti-God Disney movies that I've seen parts of. I watched the trailer. It's about a girl who has a sovereign king who grants wishes based on what he thinks to be best for the person and also for his kingdom. And what the main character must do is to break free from this sovereign king and do her own thing. I'm telling you, it is so blatant and upfront. And that is the world's message. Guys, God has a different message. And it's very clear he hasn't left us wondering. At the center of it is the fear of the Lord. By the way, I would ask, raise your hand, how many of you working on memorizing your definition of the fear of the Lord? Hey team, come on. Let's get on it. I put it again in your notes. Okay? Hear me. We're going to see this at the center of teaching your children is teaching them to fear the Lord. You cannot teach your children to fear the Lord if you don't know what it means. So parents, up your game. Memorize the definition. If you don't like that one that you know that I put forth, that's fine. Find another one because it's essential to our teaching and training of our children. Here it is. The fear of the Lord is the reverent awe of His transcendent holiness and authority that draws us closer to Him rather than driving us away. It produces humble obedience, a fear of going against Him, and then also, now I'm working on myself, a dread of resisting Him and a joyful refuge in Him. It is the starting point for all true wisdom and also the antidote for every other fear. That's the fear of the Lord. And it's central to what God calls us to do as parents and families and as a church. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to jump into this. I say it's a new series, but it's really similar to what we've been doing here. And it's just like, why do we believe what we believe? And so I'm going to be unpacking over the next couple of weeks why Vine and Branch holds the particular theology around youth ministry that we do. Why do we hold it this way? I've been talking to you about historically where this philosophy of youth ministry has come from, but I want to be really clear about something. I still hear this every once in a while on occasion, kind of lingering in conversation. Well, Vine and Branch just really doesn't like youth groups. And I really want to help correct that because it's not so much that, because we actually do have youth that meet in groups and we actually encourage that, okay? We're not against youth groups. We're for something much bigger, and I want that to become super clear. It's not that we're against youth groups, but we are for a completely different paradigm that God has given to us that is much, much greater. And that's my hope in communicating to us and why I'm hoping to help us to all get on the same page. I want us to know what we're for and to be really joyful and excited about it. We've got enough churches out there that we're against that and we're against this and we're against that. We need to know what we're for and why. And so that's the reason we've been doing some of these series is why do we believe our Bible? Why do we go to church, right? So why do we hold this theology around youth ministry? So that's what we're going to be unpacking the next few weeks. And we have two choices in the matter. We either look to God for an answer to this, or we look to our culture. We're going to jump right into looking to God for what He has to say about how we raise and engage young people in our church family. We ready? So we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 15. Next week is going to be 16 through the end of that section, verse 25. The word Deuteronomy actually means second law or second giving of the law. So this book of Moses is his farewell address to the new generation of Israel. Remember, the old ones have died off. Moses can't even enter the promised land. He's standing in the desert of Moab. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land, and there's all kinds of prosperity coming their way, and he's going to help them. Guys, you are stepping into the land of prosperity, and I want to remind you what God has said. And so this is the thrust of the book. He's restating the Ten Commandments right as the book opens, and he is calling people not to obey a bunch of laws. He is calling people to a wholehearted love for the Lord. That's the call of the book. It's not, you better obey or God's going to slam you. It's those who don't love and live for God, the natural consequence to that is your life gets cataclysmically hard because you weren't designed to live apart from Him. So love Him and live in Him, right? That's His call. So He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Verses 4 and 5. At its heart, this book aims to teach God's people that loving and living with God as King brings blessing and life, while disobedience and rebellion leads to discipline and loss. This is the heart of the book. Deuteronomy was actually one of Jesus' favorite books. At least that's the Old Testament book that he quoted from the most, especially when he was talking about what it looks like to love God. So it's not just an Old Testament book for ancient Israel. A lot of these promises are repeated in the New Testament, and like I just said, Jesus repeated them. The New Testament also assures us as followers of Christ of a new and glorious land, His kingdom that is to come, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for those who love and live with God, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so Deuteronomy shows us how to live with and how to love God practically. There's a whole lot of other things in there, but it really gets after what does it look like to live in the presence of a holy God who loves you and He's constantly drawing you and the world to Himself. How do we live in His presence? Deuteronomy also points to Christ, the true Israel, and the embodiment and complete and utter fulfillment of the law, who empowers us to live for God His Father through His Spirit that He has left with us. I want you to love my Father just like I have. So He gives us, repeats over and over the book of Deuteronomy, and then He leaves His Spirit with us as a teacher. Why? To help us to love and to live in the presence of God. And so studying Deuteronomy, as we're going to see, builds multi-generational faithfulness. It guards us against compromise and fuels joyful obedience in our own wilderness journey as we wait and work towards our better inheritance. And what Paul says about Old Testament books is this: these things were written down for your instruction, for your benefit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. So I'm going to take this section of Deuteronomy. There's so much we could do here, and I'm already behind, okay? So we're going to break this up into three sections. The first is the goal, verses 1 through 3. The second is the means, how we reach the goal, verses 4 through 9, and then the warning, verses 10 through 15. So here's the goal, verses 1 through 3. Listen for it. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, had promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses provides the commandment that God has commanded him. He's repeating it. Here's the commandment that God has commanded me to give to you, to teach to you. And he's meaning to provide for them very clear direction. And he says the reason, verse 2, that you may. Here's why I'm been commanded to command you. That you may. And what's the goal? That you may fear the Lord your God. It's the whole reason for the book. I'm commanded to command you. Why? So that you might fear the Lord your God. And not just you, but your sons and your sons' sons. I want you to succeed. God wants you to succeed. And not just you, but your sons and your grandsons and your great-great sons and your great-great-great-grandsons. I've been commanded to command you so that you might fear the Lord your God, and not just you, but every generation after you. Parents and children, this ought to make us go, what is he going to say? We want to hear this. The goal is crystal clear. Fear the Lord. And what Moses says is, at the center of that is family discipleship and multi-generational faithfulness. You see that? At the center of growing to fear the Lord is passing down his commandments from one generation to the next generation to the next generation, so that you and your son might fear the Lord, keep his statutes, and experience long life and blessing. Faith transferred through generational living and loving God and obeying his word together. Faith is transferred through generations living and loving God and obeying his word together. This is God's design for kingdom flourishing. At Vine and Branch, we believe God's plan for community development and flourishing and generational faithfulness is found in the scriptures alone. Here in Deuteronomy, we're studying specifically. We find it in the Word, not the world. We find how to flourish and grow in community in the Lord and His Word, not the world. That is really insidious and easy to get backwards. This is echoed in the New Testament's call for intergenerational mentoring. I'm getting ready to write another little book, and it unpacking Titus the whole book of Titus, but in particular Titus chapter 2, and what it means to grow a church that's intergenerationally connected. Modern youth ministry has often isolated youth to a narrowly age-segregated program and shifts the focus from the spiritual training of parents to the spiritual training by quote-unquote professional youth workers. And I'm going to tell you, that is not a neutral environment. It's not. I believe it is clear both biblically and empirically. By the way, I was on Barna doing all kinds of research. I just don't have time to go into it. But as messed up as things are, you can find out very easily, wasn't just Barna, it was all kinds of studies show, parents, good, bad, or indifferent, regardless of the job you're doing, are the most influential people in the lives of children, second only to teachers and coaches, and even there, far down the line. God has designed human race to learn from their parents. And if we go against that, I had a great youth pastor. He was really helpful. And there was some really good things. I am not saying good things can't come out of it. I'm just saying it's not the best design. You can function and you can have them. And other churches do, and it's working. I'm saying it's not the best design. And it's not my opinion. It's the Lord's. There's a better design. We believe that it's the church's role not to follow the world's patterns, but God's. And therefore, as a shepherding team, we focus really hard and intentionally to equip, to resource, and to encourage, and to hold accountable, and to create environments for parents in the diligent training of their children, not to create programs that compete or distract, or create a level of busyness that makes that difficult. That's the goal. To resource, to help, to equip, and to encourage parents. That's our job as elders. It's what we feel we've been called to do. Here's the means, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This passage is also often called the Shema. Shema means to hear or to listen. It's a call. It's central to the faith of Israel, but it's also central to the faith. Jesus repeats this. Blessed are those who hear my word and obey. If you don't hear and obey, you're like a man who builds his house on the sand. Jesus recommunicates this. Hear my words and obey. Parents, Moses is saying, God is saying through Moses, these words shall be upon your hearts. So the first criteria of biblical parenting is parents, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and then transfer that love to your children everywhere you have opportunity to do it. Lying down, standing up, walking, sitting, everywhere, transfer the love. It's not a program. It's not a strategy. It's not just limited to devotions. It's all the time. And it's not just transferring information. Parents, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Adults, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and then transfer that affection, that fear of the living God to the generation next. Parents must first love God and have the word on their own hearts. Discipleship is pervasive and it's relational. It's not compartmentalized. It happens everywhere in the unglamorous stuff of family life, sitting, walking, standing, eating. And then notice the repetition of the word shall, or you shall. So first Moses commands this commandment that he's been commanded to command you with. And then he says, you shall, you shall, you shall. And he says it 8 times. It's an imperative. It's not like, well, maybe you should think about it. No, you shall do these things. He's backing the commandments with shall, shall, shall. And the tone of this commandment and the you shalls is unmistakable. It's authoritative and it's direct, but it's also pastoral and loving, and it's deeply relational. You shall learn to love and then teach how to love the Lord your God. It could be paraphrased this way. This is what my people do. This is God saying, this is how my people live. This is what my people do. The world may do it one way, but we do it this way. It's very clear in this passage. The world may do it one way, but we do it this way. Verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. And I'm telling you, in the late 1900s and in the early 20th century, we followed the gods of the world around us. Not just in youth ministry, but all over. Counseling, church ministry, seminaries, colleges. We followed the way of the world around us. And God says, my people do it this way. Church family, we get to follow what the way the Lord tells us to go. And so God charges parents to have the primary role of teaching diligently. And notice that it's assumed that youth and children are active listeners. They're participants in this. They're called to be present and to receive the word and to ultimately honor and obey. I was wondering, is this really assumed, or am I just reading that into the passage? But then I thought about Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul makes it clear that he makes the same assumption. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it may go well with you, and that you will live a long life in the land. He's re-quoting Deuteronomy, but he's making the quote specifically to children. You're to be active listeners and participants in the wisdom that your parents are giving to you. This is not outsourcing to a youth pastor or to a program your spiritual responsibility as parents. This is life on life, love and live God, generational family faithfulness. It's what we're called to. The third part of the passage, verses 10 through 15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Moses is declaring to them that prosperity is coming. Cities, houses, vineyards, cisterns that you did not build. Generational faithfulness. You're being passed on to good things from those before you that God ordained that you did not earn. And be careful, children, that when you step into the abundance, that you do not forget the Lord. Beware lest you forget the Lord. This is a repeated biblical warning about the spiritual dangers of success and comfort. And Moses knows and he's seen the natural drift towards self. Yet he also affirms that a life of fearing God, loving him, living in him, and obeying his commandments truly brings blessing and fruitfulness. Psalms 35:27 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." I had a whole section that I had to cut just on the difference between the blessings of God and the health and wealth prosperity gospel. But there are stark differences, and maybe sometime we'll fit that into another sermon. But we can't go there. But it is absolutely different. Christ is at the center. God is at the center. Man is at the center of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Man is at the center. Your blessing for you, your best life right now. No, it's about the Lord. Okay? I already went into that too much. Okay. We got a cruise here. So, when we begin to enjoy the good gifts that flow from fearing the Lord, be very careful that we do not start to love the gift more than the giver. That's the point. The key here is found in verses 12 and 13. "Lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. It is him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear." There's a lot packed in there. But what Moses is saying is, when blessings comes, don't just merely fear the Lord through instruction to your kids and to others. Let it shape your entire life. Fear him. Serve him. Let your words be marked with truth and integrity. In other words, you live according to what you teach. Because the Lord is the God, the Lord your God is in your midst. In other words, he's saying what we've been saying the last couple weeks. Learn to love the gaze of the Lord. Learn to love the gaze of the Lord. So here's our conclusion and some applications for us. So as a church and a leadership team, we are excited and committed to leading and instructing and structuring and shepherding in this way. We talk about this, man, Ian, every elders meeting, every shepherding meeting. This is a full, robust, integrative, multi-generational maturation. And we will not lower the expectations. We will not lower God's expectations for the parents or to youth. We will equip parents and train youth in the full life of the church body. I said this a couple of weeks ago, and I was wrong. I said, "You little ones are the future of our church." Not true. You are the church right now. You are the church, and you're active participants. Last night, we were out to dinner. My daughter was being herself. Why are you laughing? And the waitress said, "Kids don't act like you act today. Thank you for being so kind and polite." Generational faithfulness, guys. It makes a difference. People see it. And we ought not to be lowering the bar, but keeping the bar where God has placed it. We will equip parents and train youth. You are the church right now. You're making a difference. And what holds us together and keeps us from drifting is our fear of the Lord, because it's the beginning of wisdom. So I want to close with an excerpt from our Vine and Branch Church Confession. This is what we say about this, is what we're aiming for. "Within this global body of Christ, we believe that households function as the first and most foundational and primary means of individual discipleship." Deuteronomy 6 and Proverbs 22. "By God's design, families are the ideal environment for forging Christ-like adults and forming the foundation for all societies. Because of this, we believe that raising, strengthening, and maintaining Christian families is crucial to achieving the dominion mandate and the Great Commission." It's what we want to be about, more and more. And that is so amazing to us. We're pursuing it with great intention and enthusiasm. Parents, we are intentionally building a church culture and ministries that are designed to equip and to resource and support you in your God-given role. From our Sunday gatherings and the applications that we put forth, sermon applications, to the workshop, to Wilderness Core, to Wildflowers, everything is meant to assist you in your job of being generationally faithful. It's what we're after. Nothing gets developed without that in our minds. So take full advantage of this culture. Integrate what you're learning as you sit, as you walk, as you lie down. And if you're still wondering, I'm not quite sure how to do that, we will help you and give you practical things and ways in which you can do it, because it's the way we build the kingdom. Children, when your parents teach you, listen carefully. When they're teaching you the Word of God, absorb it. If they're sinning against you, give them grace and talk to them about it. I believe you sinned against me. You ought to be having genuine conversations with your parents, but seek to obey them when they speak God's Word to you. If you're doubting, tell them you're doubting so that they can minister to your heart. Every kid doubts. At least I did. When you're little, you have doubts. Talk to your parents about them and let them counsel your heart. And then heed their counsel. Listen to them. Help your younger siblings love and obey their parents. Help them to love and acknowledge your parents' role and how they're trying to help you. Hear me, from God, He promises you, as you do this, that it will go well with you and you will live long and prosperous in the land. God makes you a promise. It's hard to be a kid. And so He promises you, I'll bless you for your obedience. Lastly, singles, by the way, of all ages, and then also young adults and empty nesters, here's a message to you. You have a powerful and unique role in our church family. One of the things that I'm really concerned about as a pastor, we talk about families a lot, and they're really important, but that doesn't mean everybody else is not included. And I'm really concerned about this language that we have and just don't want it to get sideways. Some of you are older and divorced, and you're single in our church, or you're just older and single. You would love to be married, some of you, but you're not. Some of you are just fine where you are. Either way, your role in our church is important. Some of you are empty nesters. You've raised kids, they're gone. Some don't even live in the area, but you're here. Hear me, you have a unique role in our church family. With your time and energy and life experience, you can model, and you are modeling godliness. You can mentor children and teens, cheer on parents, and affirm the truth of God's Word. Whether it's taking a young person to church, doing their nails, attending their events, hiring them for work, or investing in their lives, your encouragement and affirmation matter greatly, and we desperately need you as part of our church family. Do not let the evil one lie to you, because it happens a lot, that you are sidelined or unimportant. And then when we're not doing as good a job as we can, bear with us and remind us, but you are important and we value you and you are welcome here and we need you. Family ministry is not just for parents. Titus chapter 2, it's for the entire church, and you're essential to it. Father, thank you for resetting and recalibrating. Lord, it's so easy for us to be living in a culture and then to start thinking that maybe they have it right and we have it wrong, or more so, you have it wrong, but you don't. Forgive us for the times when we've willfully left your way, or we've just been ignorant, or we've been led away because we're simple sheep. But we come back to you and we thank you for the simplicity and the power of your Word and what you're doing to build your kingdom, and we want to be a part of it. We don't want to talk about what we're not about. We want to be a church about your glorious plan for generational faithfulness and teach us to talk in that language and rejoice in it. Not to be proud. Look at our model. Look at our church. Oh God, help us. We're living in houses we didn't build. We're living in wisdom that doesn't belong to us. So may we handle it humbly, but also go forth boldly. Because of Christ, for your glory, Lord, and for our joy, and for the faithfulness of our children and our children's children, hear our prayers. Amen.